Alleluia, Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Alleluia. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. In his first letter to the Corinthians, St. Paul asks a question memorably set in Messiah. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O grave, is your sting? It seems that the ridiculing of death lies at the heart of the Easter proclamation of resurrection. How can death have a victory, or the grave have any sting in the face of the resurrection of the crucified one? And yet, of course, it does, especially in that sense of the reality of our own mortality. Each of us will die, and that's frightening. Those near to us will die, and that saddens us. Death haunts and fascinates. It chills us because of the loss it represents, the loss of companionship with other human beings, hopes and aspirations never to be realized, the absolute finality of death. The Day of the Dead in Latin America, or the Dance Macabre of Western Europe, seeks to tease and mock death, but at the same time is captivated by it, fascinated and intrigued. Grief is one of the most powerful and long-lasting conditions that we can possibly experience as human beings. The desolation of grief makes the idea of laughing at death very remote. Powerful grief expresses powerful love. The Song of Songs says that love is strong as death, passion fierce as the grave. The conviction that love can triumph over death is not really found until the resurrection of Jesus Christ, yet we glimpse a foretaste of that conviction again in the Song of Songs. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. And our two readings this morning have taken us to two scenes of utter grief, the devastation of two mothers, widows, who've already mourned their husbands, now weeping over their sons. Those two scenes are evocative of the 13th century Latin hymn Stabat Mater, which reflects on the grief of Mary, the mother of Jesus, who was quite possibly a widow at the time of her son's death. At the cross, her station keeping, stood the mournful mother weeping, close to Jesus at the last. Through her soul of joy bereaved, bowed with anguish, deeply grieved, now at length the sword hath passed. Those words capture the weight of her grief. Oh, that silent, ceaseless mourning. Oh, those dim eyes never turning from that wondrous, suffering son. The widow at Zarephath, the widow at Nain, weeping over their children, knew the pain of grief. The common factor in both accounts is the grief of the mother. But we might just want to unpick what they are grieving over. In each account, the sons live again. So were there two resurrections? Were those boys really dead? This is what the disciples of John the Baptist in our second reading clearly want to know, asking, are you, Jesus, the one who is to come? Or are we to await for another? Well, Jesus points John's emissaries at what he is up to and tell them, go back to John and tell him what you see and what you hear. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, remarkable in itself, and the dead are raised. John the Baptist himself walked in the prophetic spirit of Elijah. Both Elijah and John in their ministries reflected aspects of God's imperative for justice, mercy, truth, and the call to repentance. The first Elijah resuscitated, it seems, a boy who, perhaps in modern medical terms, appeared to be in a coma or in a trance. The prophet, trusting in God, shows that all is not lost. There is a possibility of life, and the boy breathes again. But if it is resuscitation, we have to remember that resuscitation is not resurrection. In the Gospels, though, the young man is quite clearly not in a coma. He is in his coffin. He's being led to the grave to be laid in it. Jesus raises him from the dead, just as Jesus raised Lazarus, who'd been in the tomb 4 days, dead and decaying. John, the new Elijah, perhaps could resuscitate someone, hold on to the possibility of life, but John nor Elijah could resurrect without God's power. So then, two boys, either appearing to be dead or in the case of one most certainly dead, are raised from the dead. I wonder what that meant for them. What does it mean for us? How do we see our lives if we had that second chance? Well, we hear nothing really of what Lazarus did after he'd been raised, but we know that the widow's son sat up and talked. How intriguing! What did he say? I want to know what he said. We know what the crowd said after he'd been raised. They glorified God. What would you say if, when you are raised from the dead? You might say, well, I'd like the chance to be raised from the dead. Well, that takes us back to our primary vocation, our primary call of God, made real in our baptism. Because for Christians, it is baptism that marks our incorporation, our being joined to Jesus. In other words, we have the chance to live that new chance now, because in baptism we die with Christ to be raised with Christ to new life in him. We are living that second chance now. How do we respond then? What do we say? What do we do in response to that second chance, that new chance of life in Christ, raised from the death of sin? Baptism offers us that chance to answer the question, what do we say when we're raised from the dead? And it shapes how we live its response. For eternal life is not just for when we die. It is to be lived now. It is life in all its abundance, as Jesus tells us. It is taking hold of the life that really is life, as St. Paul puts it. The Gospels tell us to look at Jesus' ministry to see what resurrection looks like. Healing, forgiving, comforting, worshipping, acknowledging pain and grief and transforming them. Resurrection life is a life that is fully real, not ideal. It is, as the Elizabethan poet Francis Kindlemarsh puts it, O lively life, that deathless shall persevere. May we be wrapped up, caught up, raised in that lively life, that deathless shall persevere. Alleluia, Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Alleluia.